Well, again, it's a joy to be with you on this Sunday, on this Lord's Day. And if you have God's Word with you, I invite you to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I'll be reading the whole psalm, but we'll be particularly focused on the first five verses. Psalm 32. This is the reading of God's holy and living Word. A Psalm of David. A maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both bone and joints, and able to judge the thoughts and the deepest intentions of our hearts. We pray that your word would have that effect upon us today, as it would pierce us and cut our hearts open and laid bare before you so that we may find forgiveness, blessed forgiveness in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. He should have known better. He never should have stayed at home alone while his army was fighting in the field. He never should have stayed lingering late at night on his rooftop. He never should have set his eyes on that beautiful lady. He never should have inquired about who she was, nor should he have sent for her. He never should have slept with her and abused his power to lie with her. He should have known better. But King David sinned and Bathsheba conceived. He should have known better. He never should have tried to force Bathsheba's husband Uriah to sleep with her, hoping that he would think the child was his own. He never should have tried to murder Uriah, trying to cover up his sin. He should have known better. But King David sinned, and Uriah died. Having committed adultery with Bathsheba, he should have acknowledged his sin to the Lord, but he didn't. Having schemed to kill Uriah, her husband, he should have confessed his transgressions to the Lord, but he didn't. He kept quiet about his sin. He suppressed it. He shoved it deep down inside, thinking it were gone for good. He would not allow himself to see the foulness of it all, but he tried to hush the protest against his own conscience. He ignored all the red flags that was in his heart. Could this be David? A man known for his integrity? Could this really be David, a man after God's own heart, who deliberately planned the death of a man scheming of an adulterous relationship? You see, sin had twisted David on the inside and made him play 1,000 tricks with his conscience and with God. Then one day, Nathan the prophet told David a story. It was all about a rich man who stole one little lamb from a poor man rather than taking a sheep from his huge flock. Nathan outlined a picture of the very photograph of David. But David didn't see it. Instead, David shouted, "Surely this man deserves to die," blinded by his own sin. But Nathan had set up David and pointed his finger to him and said, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife." He should have known better. Well, adultery and murder are two key ingredients for a sure success of a blockbuster hit. If you just consider the movies that are out there and the TV drama series, they're considered success because they have grabbed the attention of the viewers on those two sins. Rarely, though, does Hollywood portray the anguish and the turmoil they inflict. David testifies in the psalm about the full impact of sin as it festered unconfessed, unforgiven in his heart. David kept silent about his sin. He ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he suppressed the piercing conviction that stabbed repeatedly as his own conscience. He ignored and turned his face toward God. He would not face his sin. And he was living under the facade that if he could somehow forget about his sin, God would too. But David was never able to shake loose the haunting cries of a guilty conscience. He tells us that for a time he kept silent, but then his heart became more and more filled with terror. The terrors of his conscience was continuous. It was incessant. They scared him all night with nightmares. They terrified him all throughout the day with tormenting thoughts. For day and night, David says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." David dreaded to confront his sin. He would think of any excuse, and he would put any distractions to divert his thoughts from it. But all to no avail. The more he tried to silence his guilty conscience, the louder it became. How is it with your conscience today? Is it at peace? Is it at rest? Or is it like David's, whose conscience was silent for a time, but it came back like a chilling nightmare, never able to escape and never able to completely silence it? Sure, you haven't sinned, perhaps as David did. Adultery and murder may not be on your list, but there might be some sins you committed which you would be ashamed of if people would find out about it. And so you tuck it away in your private closet, thinking it'll be gone for good. But like a festering sore, your anguish increases. And this guilt that has been festering for some time, you realize it's not the result of sinning against your brother or sister on a horizontal level, but really as a result of sinning upon a vertical level. The ultimate reason why we experience guilt is because we have sinned against the holy God. David got this message very clearly in Psalm 51. David prayed, "Against you and you only I have sinned." In fact, Psalm 51 was the prayer that came immediately upon the realization of his sin of murder and adultery. David knew he had exhausted all his options. He knew he must return to God in repentance or he must die. And so he cast upon himself the mercy of God and received the gift of complete forgiveness. This is why David joyfully sings in the first two verses of Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." Most likely, Psalm 52 came much later than in Psalm 51, as David reflected as an older and a wiser man. Psalm 32 could very well be the fulfillment of David's promise in Psalm 51:13, where he said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." And here in Psalm 32, verse 8, David says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." David's saying, I've experienced it. I've felt the heavy guilt upon my shoulders. I felt so unworthy and so shameful because of my sins. And I tried to escape my guilt by doing everything but humbling myself. But as hard as it was, I swallowed my pride and I confessed my sins before God and experienced the greatest joy in my life. And I want you to know this joy. And that's what we're going to do in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. We're going to discover today how we can be freed from a guilty conscience so that we can experience the joy of being a forgiven sinner. Psalm 32 as a whole is very well structured and skillfully put together by David. And you can see it very clearly. Verses 1 to 5, David gives a personal testimony of his own lessons. And then verses 6 to 11, marked by therefore, David instructs the lessons he has learned. You will notice that the psalm has a poetic literary device called an inclusio. It's bookended by the same theme, joy. Psalm 32 is bookended by exuberant joy of one who has been forgiven. He begins with joy, and he ends with joy. And let me tell you, this joy is not going to come to those self-righteous Pharisees who is fully healthy, but it's going to come to those who recognize that they are sick. Psalm 32 was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. He had it inscribed on his wall before he died in order to meditate on it better. He liked it because, as he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. But that's not really part of our vocabulary in the 21st century. We don't like to go to church to hear about my sin. We don't like to hear about how guilty we are. Now, people who usually think this way are usually those who say, you know, I want to come to church to hear about a loving God, not a condemning one, not a God that punishes sin. But you see, if you want to hear about God, at least if you want to hear about the God in the Bible, one of the first things that is going to impress upon your consciousness is that in his presence, you feel unclean. In his presence, no matter how high of worth you have deemed yourself, in the presence of God, all that seems to fade away, and you actually feel insecure. That's one of the values of Psalm 32. David teaches us that there will be glorious security in God. But when you meet God, it's insecurity that first takes a hold of you. Well, let's look at the joy of being a forgiven sinner as a result of being freed from a guilty conscience. First, he talks about the blessedness of being forgiven. But let's leave that for a moment, because that is where he's going to arrive at in his experience. I want to look at the experience in his chronology in which he must have experienced it. And that really begins in verse 3. He's describing in his life the effects of coming to a consciousness of sin without being willing to confess it as sin. Now, David admits very honestly here for our benefit what a fool he had been to hide his sins for almost a whole year. Charles Spurgeon wrote, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. The Lord had chastened David for almost a year and made him miserable until he stopped hiding his sin. But what happened to David during those months of silence? Now, he mentions three deadly effects. These are three deadly deeds of not confessing sin. First, there was dissipation. It produced a terrible weakness in him. He said in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. David refused to admit sin and preferred to remain silent. But this resistance led to this inward turmoil and agony. An alarm had sounded in his soul when the law of God was violated, and it made him miserable. This first description of the agony is compared to the wasting away of bones. In Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the bones, you recall that the bones there signify the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of life apart from the grace of God. It was this kind of hopelessness that David felt that led him to depression. You can hear the loud crying and the laments of David's hopelessness. He says, my bone wasted away through my groaning all day long. This utter horror of this great guilt drove David to groan and sigh such that it resembled the groaning of a wounded beast. The guilt of his sin was too much for him to properly articulate what he was feeling. Second, it said that it produced a great sense of distress for David. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt God's hand on me. Now, that's often an expression that gives a believer great delight. God's hand is upon me. But David felt God's hand upon him like the time I was in high school and I had stolen something, a jacket from Nordstrom's. My parents are here, so if you're hearing this for the first time, I'm sorry. But I stole something from Nordstrom's. But once I walked out, I thought I was in the clear. Until a police officer, an undercover cop, had put his hand on my shoulder and the tightness of that grip that says, "You've been caught. You're guilty." It's the hand of God that David felt. It's the distress of unconfessed sin that leads to divine disapproval. Are you at all surprised by this? Does a holy God use his hands to gently brush off the guilt from your shoulder? Does he not bring his heavy hand upon you so that you will recognize your sin for what it is? We should not be surprised at the terror of God's heavy hand upon us. You see, on Mount Sinai, when God had given the law through Moses, it was a terrifying experience for the Israelites. The mountains quaked violently. The voice of God was thunderous. How much more terrible must it be for God to bring the law then into our conscience? You can hardly sleep at night and think soberly in the day. And then he said that there was drainage. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He felt drained. He felt energyless. God's discipline is like that heat that dries up David's strength like a plant in the heat of summer deprived of water. How different is the condition from the description of the wise man in Psalm 1:3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Those with unconfessed sin and a burden of guilt have often felt their whole body being so drained out from suppressing sin that they sleep for hours and hours hoping to wake up from a bad dream, only to experience again the lack of motivation to get out of bed. You know, as God's children, many times we would rather bear the burden of our guilt than confess our sins and failure to the Lord. What gets us into that? Why are we so stubborn like David, like the horse or the mule, which I have no understanding? Well, basically, it's our pride. There's a lot of pride in man that makes him reluctant to confess sin. Listen, no one likes to admit being wrong. No one relishes the thought of confession. To face our failures and our sins is not enjoyable for us. There's an inner lawyer in all of us, and we call sin by another name, or we compare ourselves with someone worse than us so that we can feel quite good about ourselves. So pride prevents us from confessing sin. But there's also something else that prevents us from confessing our sin that is a very common experience for Christians. We stay silent because of a fear of God. Not the healthy kind of fear described in Proverbs, but the kind of fear that makes people afraid of God, that somehow our sins have caused him to take his love away from us. And so the thought of confessing sin before God terrifies us as we see his heavy hand upon us. But what we see in there is that our pride takes on a different shade. What we're essentially saying when we stay silent out of fear of God is that there was once a time when I was worthy of God's love, but now I am not. Isn't that what we're saying? That now, because of my sin, I am not worthy of God's love, But when I didn't feel this guilt, I was worthy of God's love. Do you believe you were that awesome and wonderful in the eyes of God before your guilt? Don't believe that self-righteous pride for 1 minute. David was silent about his sin for a long time because of his pride. And the effects of not confessing sin, as we have seen, are devastating. What these three descriptions teaches us is that not only is sin always wrong, it is always never worthwhile. David was not willing to confess it. When we sin, we wish that God would somehow ignore our transgression, but God could not ignore it and will not. He will not let his children sin successfully. Instead, he brings pressure upon us, agonizing pressure, until we acknowledge our sin and return to him. Now, how does God progress David out of this? Well, in the verses that follow, you see the acknowledgement of his own sin and the effects thereafter. Now, there's something very interesting that is happening here. If you look at verse 5, I acknowledge, David said, my sin to you. Do you see what David is doing? He's taking away that layer that most of us place in our lives. For most of us, there is this curtain between the way we present ourselves to other people and the way we actually are on the inside. And most people in the world, they can't function in the world like that. You need protection. That's why we wear clothes, right? From every watching eye. But you see, with respect to God, we can wear those clothes as well as Adam and Eve did so foolishly. What were they thinking? Prancing around the garden with fig leaves and hiding in the bushes before an all-seeing God. They must have looked absolutely foolish. And David lived that way. And he tells us what happened. And if this psalm, has anything to do with David's great public sin, then for 9 months, he lived with a curtain over his private life. And Nathan's job was to tear down that curtain. And Nathan speaks on behalf of the Lord, and he says, look at me, I have something to say to you, and you need to listen. And looking at God's face, David begins to speak. And the fascinating thing is that something wonderful happened to David. He stopped running. He stopped hiding. And he's not only bringing it out in the open, but he's actually using several words to describe it, which is a great sign of God's grace in our lives. Notice verse 5. Look at those words of sin that he's confessing. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. Transgression means rebellion against God. Transgression means to cross over the line. And David knew the lines through the Ten Commandments that murder, adultery, and deceit were forbidden. And then that word sin, which means missing the mark. It's a word that was used by Paul when he talks about how we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he used a very deep Hebrew word, iniquity. Something that's got you twisted all inside of you. You can think a picture of a knot. When I go work out and use my iPhone earbuds, somehow it always gets knot up inside. And the more you try to unravel it, the more it gets not inside, and you give up in despair. And David's saying that sin is like that. The more that I think I can fix them, the more I tighten the knot. So we must ask the question, why does David use three words to describe sin? Is it to distinguish the different kinds of sins for David? Not necessarily. David uses three different words to show that all of David's sin was confessed. No matter how big or small, public or secret, intentional or inadvertent, all sin was confessed. And notice, David also uses three different words to acknowledge his confession. I acknowledge my sin to you. He refused to cover his iniquity. He was determined to confess his transgressions. In other words, nothing is held back. He comes totally clean. This shows that David was not just offering up a formal rehearsal of his sins. but he was giving God a thorough exposure of his sins before him. Three different words for sin. Three different words for confession, but better still, three different words for forgiveness. As one writer put it, the psalmist's heart is too full to be emptied by one utterance. He turns his jewel, as it were, round and round, and at each turn, it reflects the light from a different angle. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven literally means to be lifted off and to be carried away. David's sin, my sin, your sin is like this oppressive weight that is longing to be relieved. And before the sin is confessed, we bear it like a burden. But when we confess them before God, he lifts that terrible crushing weight of guilt from our shoulders. Kind of like the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan captured this well. When Pilgrim was coming to the foot of the cross, and to use Bunyan's own words, his burden loosed off from his shoulders, and it fell from his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in to be seen no more. Better still, let me give you a biblical example. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make intercession for all the people. He would take a goat called the scapegoat, and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat and then release the scapegoat out into the wilderness, where the scapegoat would never to be found again and return and eventually die in the wilderness. And by the priest putting his hands on the scapegoat, he was identifying with it on behalf of the people. And there was a symbolic meaning here that the sins of the people were transferred into this innocent goat. And the innocent goat would take away the sins of the people, as it were, to be sent off in the wilderness to die. This is the glorious truth of how God forgives our sins. He sends them away like a scapegoat. This is a great promise for you and I, for Christians. When we confess our sins, the psalmist tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. That's the measure of God's forgiveness. The east and the west are points that are so remote that they will never come together. That's the extent that God will forgive us. David goes on to describe another facet of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. This word covered is another beautiful word for forgiveness, a term that we have learned here in the preaching of God's word. In the Day of Atonement, prior to taking of the goat, the high priest of Israel would take the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard of the temple, and it would be carried into the most holy place, where it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the lid or the covering of the Ark. And the blood that was sprinkled there, it was sprinkled there because it thereby came between the presence of a holy God, symbolized in the dwelling of the wings of the cherubim, and the broken law of God that was contained in the ark itself. And so it thus covered the broken law, shielding the sinner from God's judgment. It's as if David says, "Oh, dear Father, what joy to know that if I will uncover my sin and not hide it, you will." God sees our sins no more. He has covered it from all view. Third, blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. No record is kept. God is not a spiritual scorekeeper to those who are seeking his pardoning favor. That word is picked up by Paul in the New Testament to describe the divine gift of grace and forgiveness on the basis of faith alone. In fact, Paul quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans 4, 7 to 8, to expound the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Lord graciously chose not to count this sin against David, meaning that the debt that he owed to God and the punishment he deserved were no longer on the books. David was polluted and perverted by sin, but the forgiveness of God moved the Lord not to count David's sin against him. No record is kept. And again, we need to ask, why does David use three different words for forgiveness? Three different ways to describe what God does with sin. Because it expresses the totality of divine forgiveness. That not even one tiny sin is not accounted for. That forgiveness is absolute and complete. No wonder David is so happy and so joyful as he begins this psalm. And beloved, can't we sing this song much brighter and much more joyful than David because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it not Christ who lifted our sins and carried it upon his shoulders on the cross? Was it not our Lord who bore the wrath of the Father, covering us from his judgment? Did not our Savior, who had no sin, become sin on our behalf, so that the Lord would not impute iniquity upon us and instead clothe us with his perfect righteousness? Alexander McLaren, the great 19th century expositor, explains this so eloquently. He says, quote, "The cross of Christ explains my psalm. The cross of Christ answers the confidence of the psalmist, which was fed upon the shadows of the good things to come. He has died the just for the unjust, that the sins which were laid upon him might be taken away, covered, and not reckoned to us." Now, looking out, I don't know who these words in this psalm are meant for. But if there is someone here who is being plagued by a guilty conscience, and you're driven to despair, and you're driven to sorrow over your sin, then friend, I want to tell you that God is swifter to forgive than we are to confess. As soon as David said, look at the text in verse 5, that I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, the text says, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. It happened instantly. And I can't help but think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The son, you remember, in the parable, sinned against his father. He squandered all his inheritance, and he plunged himself into deeper and deeper sin. And when he finally came to his senses, he thought about his sin, and he realized how his father's servants were better off than he. And so the son says, I will go back. And he plans to confess his sin to his father and asking if his father would hire him as his hired man. But the son doesn't actually get to say this. He starts his confession, but before he's able to finish, the father immediately calls out to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and let's kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And this parable gives us a window into God's eternal love. That God is swifter to forgive than we are to confess. God is waiting. He is yearning to forgive you. If you would just humble yourself and confess your sin and trust that Christ has sufficiently dealt for your sin, he will forgive you for the guilt of your sin. So don't be like the stubborn mule. Don't be like the stubborn horse. Do as David did. His example teaches us that even a godly man, a man after God's own heart, falls and falls hard. But he cried unto the Lord, and he received mercy at his hands. At the same time, his example shows us the folly of delaying repentance. For there is no peace in the soul, no abiding joy, only torment, terrifying torment. So come to God today with a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Now listen, if you're not a Christian here today, I want to point your attention to verse 6. Because there's both here a promise and a warning to you. In verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. There's this promise that even Isaiah 55, 6 to 7 picks up the same imagery of God being found. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is a great promise here, an encouragement for those who are without Christ to come to him while he may be found. But implied in David's words is the sobering thought that God's grace will not last forever. As Psalm 32 and Psalm 55 shows that there is a time when the Lord may be found, but also a time when he may not be found. And that'll be the day of judgment. That day will be too late for you. Don't wait until then. Come to Christ now, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen, if you cover your sins, you will be uncovered to receive God's wrath on that judgment day. But if you uncover your sins, God will cover you with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christian, let me ask you, are you experiencing joy today? What above all things gives me joy? David's answer to that question is the knowledge that I am a forgiven sinner that gives me eternal joy. Could it be that your experience of depression and joylessness is the result of your lack of confession? The worst place that you can be as a Christian is hiding your sin, not coming to God on a daily basis and acknowledging his majesty, rationalizing your sin that you have no sin to confess. You will be joyless. You will suffer in misery. Beloved, it is only when we humbly and daily come to the throne of grace and set our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and confess your sins that you will experience eternal joy. And then you'll sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's how you'll live. And nothing in this world can give you more joy than to know that you are a forgiven sinner. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you now as your all-seeing omniscience knows our very sins and iniquity and transgressions. Father, forgive us for our sins. We come before you as sinners who are in despair and in sorrow, Lord, and without hope. But Lord, our eyes look upon your Son, Jesus Christ, for there is perfect righteousness there to impart to us and forgiveness to give to us. I pray that all of us here without delay would come to the foot of the cross and to beg for forgiveness, for you will abundantly pardon. In Christ's name we pray.